So tonight, I want to get into our message, Understanding the Middle East Crisis. Obviously, it is an important subject of our time. Not only is it timely, but how many of you know it doesn't only apply to Israel and the Middle East? It applies to each and every one of us. My friends, if you are a Christian, if you love Christ, then you have to also love Israel, and your concern for Israel should be just as important and just as vital as the concern that you have for your own heartbeat. Because when our heart stops, that's when it's over for us, at least for this life. But if Israel were to cease, then it's over for the entire world. And the reason is because how many of you know that one day Jesus is going to return? And I have some interesting news for you. Now, this may be shocking and this may be disappointed, but listen, I got to be honest with you. You know, when Jesus returns, he's not coming back to Lubbock, folks. He's coming back to Israel. But in order for him to come back to Israel, there has to be an Israel in existence for him to come back to. Which means that if you are a believer in Jesus, you must have a vested interest in the salvation and the preservation of the land of Israel. You know, God told us a long time ago in Genesis 12:3, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, Israel. And I will curse those who curse you, Israel." And tonight we're going to talk about the cursing right now that is going on in the Middle East. This is a subject that I think many of us have a piece of, but I'm not sure if each and every one of us have the entire story about. And so tonight, I'm going to help fill in those gaps for you. And I think probably one of the best ways for me to do it before we get into the message is two things. The first is, let me just tell you that this will be a great note-taking teaching tonight. So, if you are someone who comes to church and you ordinarily take notes, then tonight is your night. And on the other hand, if you are someone who comes to church and you don't ordinarily take notes, well, tonight is the night of your repentance. So I want you to take that opportunity to take some notes on our message tonight. You know, the Middle East conflict and the roots of the Middle East conflict, the most recent event began on July 8th in this 50-day conflict, but that's not when it all started. And it didn't start in 2005, it didn't start in 1967, it didn't even start in 1948 when Israel became a state. It started some 1,300 years earlier than that. But if you don't know the beginning of the story, then you won't be able to understand why things are going on as they are right now. Let me set you up with a little bit of a story to set the scene on the mentality and the culture of the Middle East. And it's a story often told, and it goes something like this. It was on one day on one of the banks of the Nile River that a crocodile was preparing to swim across from one side of the Nile to the other. Now, next to the crocodile, there was a scorpion, and the scorpion also wanted to go to the other side of the Nile River. But how many of you know that crocodiles can swim, but scorpions can't? And so the scorpion said to the crocodile, obviously you've realized this is not a true story, it's only an analogy, yes? I mean, the donkey in the Bible is one thing, but not scorpions. And so the scorpion said to the crocodile, he said, "Crocodile, I need to get to the other side of the Nile River as well, but I can't swim, you can. So would it be possible for me to get on your back and you could give me a lift across the Nile River and I could go with you, and that way both of us could get to the other side?" The crocodile said, "Well, scorpion, no, you can't fool me. Because I know that if I allow you to come on my back, that when I get about halfway across the Nile River, you will sting me and then I will sink and die. Now, why in the world would I want to do that?" And the scorpion said to the crocodile, he said, now think about this. Why would I sting you? Because if I stung you, not only would you drown, but I would drown and lose my life too. So why would I want to endanger my own life? Well, to the scorpion, this made a lot of, the crocodile, this made a lot of sense. And so the crocodile said, "Okay, hop on." And so the crocodile began swimming across the Nile River. And just as the crocodile got to the midpoint of the Nile River, church, go ahead, tell me what happened. Exactly, you're way ahead of me. The scorpion stung the crocodile, at which point the crocodile turned his head and looked at the scorpion. He said, "Why did you sting me? Now we will both die. I don't understand why you did this. This doesn't make any sense." To which the scorpion replied, "Of course it doesn't make sense. This is the Middle East." Now you understand that there's an entirely different mindset going on over there. That's the very short story of understanding the Middle East conflict. Now tonight, let's go into the longer one and take you back some nearly 2,000 years as we go on our first slide. And I think the best way for us to learn about what's going on in the Middle East tonight is to understand part of Israel's history. Now, many of you know from reading the Bible, during the time of Jesus, Israel was under the authority of the government of Rome. This was not unusual. How many of you know that for thousands and thousands of years, there have been other nations, other kingdoms, other dynasties that have been bent on destroying the land of Israel and her people, even before they officially became a people? I mean, all you have to do is read books like Numbers and Deuteronomy. And as our people, the Israelites, are wandering in the wilderness, look at all of the tribes, all of these people that they come in contact with that want to do away with them. Let's see, we had the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Agagites, Amorites, Termites, all of these different groups. And they all wanted to do away with Israel. And during this particular time, from 63 BC to the year 380, Israel was under Roman rule. In the year 380, the Romans got kicked out, and here's who came in: the Byzantines. The Byzantines came in. By the way, what you're looking at, isn't that beautiful? That is actually a relief that is found on the floor of a temple in northern Israel. You can still see it today in Israel in different periods. The Byzantines were there from the years 380 to the year 637, and then the Byzantines got kicked out by these folks on our next slide. This is when the world of Islam came in. They invaded Jerusalem in the year 638, and they stayed until around the year 1099. Now, let me just find out, how many of you have ever been to Israel? Raise your hands. That's not bad, but let me see if I can ask a question and it'll get even more hands. Okay, I've got it. How many of you would like to go to Israel? Good. Well, when you go to Israel, and you will, this is definitely a shot that all of you will see. This is a view taken, a photo taken, just to the east of the old city from the Mount of Olives. You're looking west. This shot, this view, is the view that Jesus will see when he returns. Except, of course, for one thing. When he returns, that building is going to be out of the way. The Muslims built the Dome of the Rock during this time that they invaded Jerusalem between 638 and 1099. Now, when the Muslims came into Jerusalem, there were Muslims and there were Jews. And at the onset, both groups got along fairly well. Until the Muslims realized that the Jews weren't going to embrace the God of Islam. You see, the Muslims wanted the Jews to convert and worship their God, Allah. But basically, the Jewish people said, "Listen, I hope we can still be friends, but if you guys want to worship Allah, that's fine. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." How many of you know that that didn't go over really well? And so because of that, this is when, during this period of time, Islam began persecuting the Jewish people. Part and parcel of the reason that they did that is because their own holy book told them to, and still does tell them, to persecute those who don't believe in their God. Let me show you where it is. It's in the Quran. It's on our next slide. And this is a compilation of verses in the book that tell Muslims how to treat people who don't believe. And it's not only talking about Jews. It's talking about Christians. Listen to these verses. "On unbelievers is the curse of Allah. Seize them, slay them wherever you find them. Fight against them until Allah's religion reigns supreme. Do not take Jews or Christians as friends, for in the hereafter they shall be among the losers. They are the vilest of all creatures. They are enemies of Allah and will roast in hell." Nice stuff, huh? And so, as you can imagine, during this time, no surprise, there was intense persecution against the Jewish people living in Israel simply because they and all of us believe in a God that is different from the God of Islam. Well, the good news is that around the year 1099, the Muslims got kicked out. The not-so-good news is, here's who came in instead. These are the years when the Crusaders came in, and yes, they were passionate about people converting and accepting Jesus, but the problem was that for those who didn't convert, many of them were burned alive, and the Crusaders were there from 1099 to 1244. The Crusaders then got kicked out, and then guess who came right back in? The Muslims come back in again, and they rule for about, 250 years or so, from the years 1260 to 1517. Now, in the year 1517, their time is over. And now let's talk a little bit on our next slide about the Ottoman Turks. The Turkish come in now to Jerusalem, to Israel, and as you can see by the dates, 1517 to 1917, they are there for a good 400 years. That's a long time. Now, the year 1917 is quite significant because it was around that time that there was an event going on in the world that would affect not only Israel, but would affect everyone else. And of course, that was the time that World War II was going on. And one of the countries, as you know, that was involved in World War II was Great Britain. And Great Britain had an idea. They said, you know, it's time to kick the Ottoman Turks out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. Now, you'd probably wonder, why in the world would Great Britain have an interest in the Middle East, this area of Israel and Jordan and Syria and Lebanon? What could possibly be in this area that would grab Great Britain's attention? It's one word, three letters. Everybody say it. Oil. You've got it. And so Great Britain chose to kick out the Ottoman Turks, but they realized that they wouldn't be able to do it alone. They needed help. And so Britain decided to play that wonderful, fun, fast-paced, exciting game called Let's Make a Deal. Here's what Britain did. Britain went to the Muslims, and Britain said, you know, we know that you guys were in Israel two times in the past, and you claimed that land for your own God, and, you know, ever since you've been kicked out, you've been licking your wounds. Well, Here's what we'd like to do. We want to kick the Ottoman Turks out of the land, but we can't do it alone. So if you Muslims will help us after we kick them out, we'll give you some land for your own once again. Britain also went to the Jewish people. And Britain said, you know, we know that you Jewish people want a land of your own. And if you Jewish people help us out, and you also get the United States to help as well, when we all kick out the Ottoman Turks, we'll give you a piece of land as well. So, as history records, Great Britain kicked out the Ottoman Turks with the help of the Jews and the help of the Muslims. And when that was done, it was now time for Britain to pay up. And they did. Here is what that looked like on our next slide. This is what is known as Israel under the period of what's called the British Mandate, from 1917 to 1948. And obviously, in 1917, after the Ottoman Turks are kicked out, here's what Great Britain says. To the Jews, Great Britain says, you see that on the left-hand side? Well, first of all, let me help you kind of navigate this slide with me. You see where it says Mediterranean Sea to the left? If you immediately go to the right, you'll see that thin, bright yellow strip of land. Back then, by the way, it was called Palestine. Not because there's anything such as Palestinians. It was an ancient Roman name that was used later on. But that thin strip of land was given by Great Britain to the Jews. And then Great Britain said to the Muslims, they said, listen, you guys can have the land to the right of it or to the east of it, which then was known as Transjordan. Today it's known as Jordan, as well as the land to the north of it, which is known as Syria and Lebanon. So everybody got their own piece of land under the agreement. And of course, everybody was happy, right? Not so much. The Jews said, well, this is great. We're fine. We're very, very happy with our land. Thank you so much. The Muslims said, thank you for that land, but it's not enough. We want more. Because you see, we believe that Great Britain, that land that you gave the Jewish people, we believe that that land belongs to our God, Allah. And if we don't recapture that land and give that land back to our God, Allah, we will live as a disgrace before Him. And when the time comes for us to die, we will not be rewarded with paradise. We will be instead rewarded with hell. And we cannot tolerate the idea that those who don't even believe in our God, Allah, are inheriting the land that we feel belongs to Him. cannot tolerate it. Well, Britain made this declaration official in what was called the Balfour Declaration. It was a letter written by Great Britain's Lord Arthur Balfour in 1917 to basically set in stone this agreement that the Jewish people would be given their own land. And part of that letter read, "His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people." The Jews were absolutely thrilled. The Muslims, of course, were not. And they vowed that they needed, in any way, shape, or form possible, to get that land back for them, for their God, that they felt belonged to them. Now, before I go on, how many of you know that the Bible is the final authority on whose land it is? Amen? And in Genesis 15, 18, God made a covenant with Abram. And he said, "Abram, I will give this land to your descendants." He's referring to Israel. But let me tell you what the borders were. God said to Abram, "All the way from the great river of Egypt to the Euphrates River in Iraq." That's what God said Israel is supposed to be. How many of you know she's not that today at all? Not even close. And so Great Britain basically said, "All right, Israel, you're entitled to that strip of land." The agreement was set. The Muslims were not happy. But how to get back that land after an international declaration? Well, there's always one way to be able to get what you want if push comes to shove. Use violence. And that's exactly what they began doing. On our next slide, you'll see a shot from the 1920s. This is when Arab riots began in the city of Jerusalem. Jewish people there were persecuted, robbed. Many of them were murdered simply because the Arab Muslims wanted to send a message: you are not welcome here in your own land, and we need to get that land back for Allah. It was at this particular time that the Jews who were living in Israel realized that they needed help. And so they went to Great Britain and said, "You know, look, you gave us a piece of land, and you gave the Muslims a piece of land, and we're not playing nice together. So Great Britain, what you need to do is you need to get involved and do something about these riots and find a solution to them so that there can be peace." Britain came up with an interesting solution. Great Britain said that they needed to find someone from the Arab Muslim community who could calm the rest of the community down so that they would not riot against the Jews anymore. And so they chose someone, and in choosing that person, they said, "You need to stop the riots." Well, when that person found out that obviously the Jewish people were getting upset by the riots, he told his fellow Arab Muslims, "It's working. Now all we have to do is intensify the violence." This gentleman who Britain chose, he's on our next slide, his name was Haj Amin al-Husseini. And he was also the Grand Mufti, the supreme religious leader of Jerusalem. He was the one who intensified the riots. So not only were the riots increasing, if you will, against the Jews after they'd spoken with Great Britain, but they got even worse. Let's go on, though, to our next slide right now. I want to show you something else. In understanding the conflict in the Middle East, this is one of the most important photos that you can and will ever see. As I said, violence against Jewish people kept increasing and getting worse. The Arabs wanted to kick the Jews out of the land so that they could regain it for their God, Allah. In 1947, though, you're looking at a shot of a ship called the SS Exodus. It is docked at an Israeli port at this time, and there are hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people on this particular ship. Let me tell you what it was doing here. Many of you may know some history of the Holocaust. In 1945, many of the people, obviously, who had been in the concentration camps, and the names are more than familiar to us: Auschwitz, Dachau, Bergen-Belsen, Sobibor, Theresienstadt, Kelmno, the list goes on and on. In 1945, they were liberated. Many of them had come from countries such as Romania, Poland, and Czechoslovakia, but they couldn't go back to those countries because all of their family had been killed, and there was nothing for them there anymore. So they decided to emigrate to this new land that they had been given to start a new life, Israel. Many of them then got on boats to be able to go to Israel. This is one of those boats transporting Jewish people. I believe the SS Exodus, the Haganah ship, actually came from France. Now the boat is here docked at a port in Israel. It's been docked here for a while. And the question is, if that's the case, how come these people haven't disembarked from the boat? And there's a very simple answer. It's because Britain wouldn't let them get off the ship. And the reason that Britain wouldn't let them get off the ship is because the Arab Muslims said to Great Britain, they said, listen, you know, we'll make nice with you with oil, but you need to do us a favor. You see, the more Jewish people you allow into Israel, the tougher it's going to be for us to kick them all out. You have to put a stop. You have to put some type of embargo to stop these people from coming off. And it's exactly what Great Britain did. That's why these people didn't get off the ship. In fact, this ship turned around, went back to France, and many of the people on here who were hoping for a new life had their lives ended in the countries where these ships went back to. They were murdered. At this point, the Jewish people who had been given this land, Israel, had had about enough. And so it was around this time that they decided to send a very powerful message to Great Britain. It started here on our next slide. You are looking, my friends, at a beautiful photo of the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. And by the way, if you go to Israel today, along with going to the biblical sites, not if, but when you go, let's talk in those terms. When you go, make sure you have the opportunity to at least walk in the lobby of the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. It's still there today. It's one of the most beautiful hotels in the entire country. Now, this is what the King David Hotel in Jerusalem looked like around 1946, before. And the question is, before what? Well, at the King David Hotel at this time, not only would you find hotel guests, but you would also find the headquarters of the British High Command. And the Jews in Israel wanted to send a message to Great Britain that they weren't going to take this one-sidedness anymore. And so on one day in 1946, a paramilitary group of Jewish people known as the Irgun decided to go into the basement of the King David Hotel and plant explosive there, set to go off within an hour. After the explosives were planted and before they went off, the Jewish people made a phone call to the offices of the High Command, the Great Britain High Command. And the phone call, one of the phone calls went something like this. We just want to let you know, we've planted explosives in the basement of the King David Hotel, set to go off in the next 45 minutes, and we are giving you a call, letting you know to get out. The response from the British officer was, "We don't take orders from Jews." Click. Sometimes it's best to take good advice. 45 minutes later, the explosives went off, and the King David Hotel that looked like this before now looked like this. After, you could see a wide section of it was blown up. This sent a message to Great Britain that Israel was saying, you're not helping us. We want you out so that we can self-rule, have our own government. But Britain made an interesting decision. Before leaving, Great Britain said, you know, we need another organization in our place to kind of watch over the Jews and the Muslims, to make sure that they get along with each other, and to make sure that both groups are treated fairly. Now, what group or organization could we possibly have taking over for us that we know would be fair and balanced to all parties involved? How about, on our next slide, why it's the United Nations, ladies and gentlemen. The year is 1947, and the UN decides to get involved, and what you have is instituted, it's called the United Nations Plan of 1947. Here's what happens. The UN basically said to the Jews, they said, listen, we know that land that you got in 1917, that narrow strip of land, and we know that Great Britain gave it to you through the Balfour Declaration and that letter, and the international community recognizes it, but here's the problem. It doesn't seem to be working out really well for you because your Arab Muslim neighbors still want more. So Israel, you've got two choices. Hold on to the land that you've got and continue to be victims of terror, or give some of it away so that they'll be happy and that you'll have peace. They chose the latter, and this is an example of it. And this is a perfect slide to compare the two, because remember, in 1917, we have that bright yellow strip of land that was given, obviously, to the Jews as Israel. The land, obviously, to the right of it or to the east of the Jordan River was given to the Arab Muslims. But look what happened just 30 years later. Under the UN partition plan, the Arab Muslims still have all their land, but now, as you could see from the red, now they are given even more land that was originally given to the Jewish people as Israel. Believe it or not, Israel said, we'll agree, we'll go along with it. If giving land up for peace is what solves it, we're fine with it. The Arab Muslims, however, at the same time said, thank you, UN, for that particular piece of land, but it's not good enough. We want it all. Because the problem is the blue still belongs to Israel, and we believe the blue belongs to Allah, and unless and until we get it all, our God Allah is going to be mad at us that the infidels, that those who don't believe in him, are ruling that blue part of the land. That has to change. Well, not only did it not change, but the very following year in 1948, and we'll put that up on the screen for you, Israel made a powerful declaration, not only to its Arab Muslim neighbors, but also to the world. The year was May the 14th of 1948, and that, my friends, was when Israel became her very own state. Her first prime minister, David Ben-Gurion, on that day, that afternoon, in a museum building in Tel Aviv, Israel, declared, "We hereby proclaim the establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine to be called Israel." That was a great day. Yeah. Still is. And not only was it a great day, but it was also a fulfillment of prophecy. For you see, 2,500 years earlier, God had prophesied through the prophet Isaiah that Israel would become a state in just one day, and that's exactly how it happened. Let me show you where the prophecy is. It's one of the most powerful in all of Scripture. It's found in Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8, and here's what it says. Now, I'm going to take a pause after the first sentence here, because I want you to pick up on something. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Pause. How many of you know that's weird? Think about it. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Now, I just want to find out, I want to make sure here, how many women in here have had a child, given birth to a child? Okay, for the women who have had their hands raised, how many of you know this did not happen to you? Amen? How many of you had, yes, the labor pains first, and then the child was born? I just want to find out, are there any mothers in here at all who had the child and then the labor pains afterward? Praise the Lord, no hands. Thank you very much. So how many of you know this is weird? It's opposite. It's turned around. And I'll explain why in a minute. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? And yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. My friends, it happened. And let me explain how, because there are actually two prophecies in here. The first is that first the birth would come and then the labor pains would follow. And the second, of course, is that Israel would be born in a day. She was born in a day, May the 14th of 1948. But what about that part of the prophecy where it says first the birth would come and then the labor pains would come after? Well, think about it. The day that Israel became a state, the birth of this nation was easy. All it took was a council meeting. But the day after Israel became a state, the very next day, five Arab nations declared war against her, and the pains have been going on ever since. And let me show you. It's on our next slide. May the 15th of 1948, we have what is called the Arab invasion, and Israel is attacked the day after she declares herself a state by these five Arab nations: Egypt, Syria, Transjordan, which of course today is Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq. They all come against her all at once. This new nation of Israel is barely a day old. Now listen. If you just organized yourself as a country, there is absolutely no reason why you would have an army, no reason why you would have soldiers at tanks, no reason why you would have infantry ready. How many of you know that on the one hand, Israel was not ready? How many of you know on the other hand, God was and always is? And because of that, Israel defeated every single one of those countries. Hands down! That's God. When you are outmanned, outgunned, outnumbered, there's only one explanation for this. that the Lord orchestrated this. And we can understand why. Because in his word, God promises to preserve Israel, to restore her. And also, God says in his word, he says, I dwell in Zion. This is God's home. Do you think God is going to allow anyone to get rid of his home? But they tried to. Now, after this was done, or while this was going on, and before we go on to our next slide, let me set this up for you. When Israel became a state, there were Jews and Arabs living together in Israel, peacefully. These Arabs who were living in Israel didn't want to declare war, didn't want to have any problem at all. But when these five Arab nations came in, they told those Arabs to get out. And when those Arabs got out, they then became refugees. Hundreds of thousands of them now being called Arab refugees. The story that the media has told you, the revisionist history that you've heard, is that Israel kicked those Arabs out, and that's why they're refugees today, because they were living in Israel and Israel told them to leave, and they have the right of return to come into Israel. Well, that's a nice story. There's only one problem with it. It's not true. And the reason that we know is not true is not just based upon conjecture. It's based on historical evidence. Let me show you just one example of it. It's on our next slide. What was the refugee problem caused by? The refugee problem, according to former Syria Prime Minister Khaled al-Azim, said in his memoirs that the refugee problem was caused by the call by the Arab governments to the inhabitants of Palestine to evacuate it and leave for the bordering Arab countries. We brought destruction upon 1 million Arab refugees by calling on them and pleading with them to leave their land. We know what the real story is. And so for the next 20, 30 years, many of them ended up in refugee camps. People without a nation, with nowhere to go. Until one day, one among them arose and he said, you know, I have an idea. He said, why don't we do this? Why don't we give ourselves an identity? Why don't we call ourselves Palestinians? Because that way we can convince people that we have the original claim to this land. And what we'll do is we'll make a Palestinian flag and we'll appoint a Palestinian government and a Palestinian police force. And what we'll also do is we will incite enough violence so that people will take us seriously and they'll believe us. And the gentleman who said that was actually the great-grandnephew of Haj Amin al-Husseini. You might have heard of this guy. His name was PLO leader Yasser Arafat. And so Yasser Arafat came up with the idea that we are now Palestinians. And my friends, I'm here to tell you tonight there is no such thing as Palestinians. But I don't want you to believe me, because how many of you know that a lover of Israel and a Jewish rabbi would obviously have a vested interest in saying that? Amen? But, so maybe I can't be impartial. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could take somebody impartial who would say that there's no such thing as a Palestinians? I would think the most impartial source that we could get to say that there's no such thing as Palestinians would be, well, somebody who calls themselves a Palestinian himself. Wouldn't you think that might be impartial? Guess what? We don't only have one example. We got two. Let me show you the first one. It's documented in history. The photo you're looking at is a photo of a man named Zahir Hussein. He was part of the Palestine Liberation Organization in the 1970s. He was an executive committee member, and in 1977, he conducted an interview with the Dutch newspaper Trouw, and they asked him, they said, where do Palestinians come from? And here's what this Palestinian said, quote, the Palestinian people does not exist. The creation of a Palestinian state is only a means for continuing our struggle against the state of Israel. And only for political and tactical reasons do we speak today about the existence of a Palestinian people. They themselves are saying they don't even exist, but yet the world believes the lie. And as if that weren't enough, let me show you the next slide, because the guy in the next slide is a great friend of mine. And we've been buddies now for, a good 10 to 15 years. His name is Waleed Shobat. You may have heard of him. He tours the country. You've seen him on Fox News. Let me tell you a little bit about him before you're reading the words, which I know you're doing already, but it's okay. Waleed married a Christian woman. And at that time, Walid was still a follower of Islam, and he wanted his wife to convert to Islam. He would be reading his Quran, she would be reading the Bible, and he said to her one day, he said, I can prove to you that everything in that Bible is false. She said, really? He said, yes. She said, well, here's the book. Go ahead and read it and find out what's wrong with it. How many of you know a great way to witness to somebody is just to give them the Bible and say, here, have at it? And after he finished the book, he said, I realized that this is the truth. And he threw his Quran away. And he is a firm believer in Christ today. Amen? Praise the Lord. Great buddy. Great buddy. So here's what Walid says in one of his books. He writes, why is it that on June 4th of 1967, I was a Jordanian and overnight I became a Palestinian? We considered ourselves Jordanian. And then all of a sudden we were Palestinians? They removed the star from the Jordanian flag and all at once we had a Palestinian flag? When I finally realized the lies and the myths I was taught, I felt it was my duty as a righteous person to speak out. I wish so many more of them would. Now, obviously he's referring to June the 4th of 1967. The following day, something very, very drastic happened. Because remember I told you that the day after Israel became a state in 1948, five Arab nations attacked her and they lost? Well, they figured that 19 years later, on June the 5th of 1967, they would try it again. And so, on our next slide here, you had on June the 5th, 1967, a beginning of what was called the Six-Day War. The Arab nations try once again to wipe all of the Jews out of the land of Israel so that they can reclaim that land as Muslim land for their God, Allah. They lose again. And in the process of it, in a defensive war, Israel then takes control of the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and the Golan Heights. 6 years later, the Arabs try once again, specifically Egypt and Syria. And then 6 years later, we had what was called the Yom Kippur War. Now, let me give you a little background of this, and let me explain why the Arabs attacked on this particular day. Yom Kippur is essentially the Hebrew words for the Day of Atonement. It's found in your Bibles. It's in Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. This is the holiest holiday, the holiest holy day, the most holy day for Jewish people around the world. It is the day when they ask God to forgive them of their sins. The only thing, of course, missing is acknowledgement of that shed blood sacrifice, Jesus. But trust me, more of my people are getting it. It's okay. We're getting there in greater numbers. Amen? Praise the Lord. But on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, it is customary for Jewish people, all Jewish people, the entire nation of Israel, to spend that entire day in their synagogues worshiping in prayer, which means that none of them are out there on the battlefield. Nobody is manning a tank. Nobody is holding a gun. Nobody's holding a rifle. It's Yom Kippur. And the Arab nations knew that. And they said, what better day to launch a surprise attack against Israel than on this day when obviously they don't see it coming and they're doing something else? And for the first couple of days, it was touch and go. But yet the Arabs lost yet again. How many of you know when God makes a promise, he keeps it? Amen? Praise the Lord. This can't possibly be happening by accident. There has to come a point where people say, you know, this nation is barely the size of the state of New Jersey. You can barely find it on a globe. It is a postage stamp nation surrounded by nations that are armed to the teeth who have been trying to do away with her for nearly 5,000 years. And yet Israel goes from strength to strength. And every time she gets attacked, she doesn't get weaker. She gets stronger. There's only one reason for that. There's only one. Well, eventually, the United States, seeing what was going on in the Middle East, said, you know, we've got to get involved with this and see if we can bring peace between Israelis and Arab Muslims, because Israel is our only democratic ally in the Middle East. So let's see if we can help out. One of the ways that the United States tried to help out was 20 years later, in the year 1993. When then-President Clinton got together with NPLO leader Yasser Arafat, and at that time, Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin. The president got together with both of them, and in order to work out an agreement, he heard both of their demands. And basically, Israel said to Yasser Arafat, okay, we're going to give you self-rule over the West Bank and the Gaza Strip in exchange for peace. Are you fine with that? And Yasser Arafat said, yes, I'm fine with that. And everything was terrific, and there was peace for like about 3 days. And then the riots and the bombings and the hijackings increased once again, intensified, because giving away land is seen by the Arab Muslims as a sign of weakness. And so once again, 7 years later, President Clinton decided to see if we could give it another shot. And so 7 years later, in the year 2000, we had what was called the Camp David Summit. Some of the characters in here are the same. You still have President Clinton. To his right is PLO leader Yasser Arafat. And obviously to the left is then-Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak. President Clinton really, really was passionate about these guys working something out. I mean, he went to the bargaining table with them and he said, listen, y'all got to try and work something out here. Just once and for all, come on now. Ehud Barak agreed to give Yasser Arafat 97% of everything that he asked for in terms of a request for land. 97%. Now listen to me. For those of you in business, if you go to the negotiating table with someone, sometimes the best that you can hope for is 50-50. They get something, you get around the same amount. But those of you also know, listen, if you're sitting at the negotiating table and you get 97%, you run out of the room before they change their mind. Amen? But it didn't happen that way. Because after Israel agreed to give Arafat 97% of all that he asked for, Arafat said no. And the riots and the bombings and the violence increased even more so after that. Fast forward now, 5 years from this point, to the year 2005. And I'm looking at a photo that just breaks my heart. In the middle of the photo, you're seeing a young Israeli mother. Her daughter, she's holding her daughter around her. And flanking her on both sides are two Israeli women police officers. Here's what's going on. The mother and her daughter at that time were living in the Gaza Strip. There were Israeli settlers there. We estimate there were probably about 22 settlements comprised of a total of 8,000 Israelis. They had been living there, but on this point in the year 2005, the Prime Minister said, listen, we need to get out of the Gaza Strip once and for all so that we can give it to the Palestinians so that they can have their own land, a place to call their home. Imagine somebody one day coming to your house, knocking on your door and saying, you need to give out. We have no choice. We have to give your home and this land to somebody else, and you need to do it now. It's unthinkable for us. It doesn't even enter our mindset. But it's exactly what happened to these Israelis in the year 2005. They all got out of Gaza. When they did, at this time in Gaza, on our next slide, the Israelis decided to leave something for the Palestinians. One of the most wonderful things in Gaza at that time was that the Israelis had a thriving horticultural business, complete with greenhouses. And when the Israelis evacuated the Gaza Strip, they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to leave these greenhouses for the Palestinians so that when they come in, they can automatically inherit a business, an income, so that they can have an economy and thrive. Nice thing to do, wasn't it? The Palestinians came in, and let me show you what they did with those greenhouses. They decided to destroy them. They said, we don't need your greenhouses. We don't need any help from the infidels of Allah. And by the way, this land that you gave us, it belongs to our God in the first place, and we're going to keep going after you and committing more and more violence until we get the rest of this land. And don't worry about our economy, because we'll be receiving humanitarian aid from our Arab friends such as Qatar and Iraq and Iran and also even the United States. And trust me, when we receive those millions, if not billions of dollars, we'll be able to take care of our own economy, and we will put that money where it will do the very best for what our goals are. Let me show you where the money went. It's on our next slide. Here it is, folks. Hamas soldiers and rockets. And since 2005, Hamas has launched more than 11,000 rockets at the state of Israel. Indiscriminate rocket fire, specifically, as they say, to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Now, of course, this brings us to where we are as of late. So let me go on to the next slide and show you the most recent comments of Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, because many of you have been watching the conflict between Israel and Hamas that began on July the 8th. And of course, the media and all the world has been armchair quarterbacks, thinking that they know who caused all this. But Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu pegged it when he said, "One must understand how our enemy operates. Who hides in mosques? Hamas. Who puts arsenals under hospitals? Hamas. Who puts command centers in residences or kindergartens? Hamas. Hamas is using Gaza residents as human shields and bringing disaster to their civilians. And therefore, for any attack on Gaza civilians, which we regret, Hamas and its partners bear sole responsibility." He's right. Not because he says so, but also because Hamas admits it. One of the things that Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu said here is that Hamas uses people as human shields. Hamas agrees with him. Let me show you. Let's go on to our next slide. First of all, we have aerial evidence of this. This was taken from an Israeli plane showing outside of a building a Hamas terrorist who was getting ready. Obviously, Israel was getting ready to take him out, but they decided that since he had surrounded himself with children, that they would spare him because they didn't want the children to get hurt. The terrorist was using children as human shields. But even Hamas admits that they do this. They make no secret of it. In fact, about a month ago, they got on television and told everybody so. Let me show you what the comments are in our next slide. The photo that you're looking at in the upper left is of Hamas spokesman Sami Abu Suri. The gentleman on the right, his name is Fatih Hamad, and he is one of the Hamas ministers, and they both collectively said, "The fact that people are willing to sacrifice themselves against Israeli warplanes in order to protect their homes, this strategy is proving itself, and we, Hamas, call on people to adopt this practice. For Palestinians, death became an industry at which women, children, the elderly, and all on this land excel. Accordingly, Palestinians created a human shield against the Zionist bombing machine, as if to say to the Zionist enemy, we desire death as you desire life." They've admitted they use people as human shields, folks. It doesn't get any clearer than this. But here's some more evidence for you. Let's go on to our next slide. Israel obviously has been blamed for causing the deaths of innocent Palestinian civilians, particularly in areas where rockets strike. You wonder how that can be possible when we know that what Israel has done, and here's evidence of it, is before Israel would strike in any particular area of the Gaza Strip, they would send down thousands and thousands of leaflets before. Basically, on those leaflets, it said in Arabic, "We will be striking this area shortly. Get out. Leave where you are. Leave with your lives so that you don't get hurt." Which begs the following question. How come then, after Israel attacked those areas, Palestinian civilians got hurt? Didn't Israel tell them to get out? You bet they did. Then why didn't they? Maybe because Hamas ordered them to get back in. Do we have evidence of that? Oh yeah. Let me show you. It's on our next slide. This is from the Palestinian National and Islamic Forces, and they made this statement on television. You can find it on YouTube. "We call on our Palestinian people not to obey what is written in the pamphlets distributed by the Israeli occupation army, but to remain in their homes, disregard the demands to leave, however serious the threat may be." They are sending their people to death, into harm's way. Let's get some more evidence here on our next slide. Since July 8th, 100 rockets fired from Gaza have fallen within Gaza and killed Palestinians. And by the way, when the rockets fall that are sent up by Hamas and Palestinians die, guess who Hamas blames for their deaths? That's how propaganda works, folks. Let's go on to our next slide. Here's some more evidence for you. Innocent civilians? Are we sure? Because that's who Hamas says this guy was. Most of these civilians killed in Gaza looked like this guy. And so you wonder how many of these innocent civilians were really innocent after all, when the one telling you that they were innocent civilians is the very Hamas themselves, who obviously can't be trusted now, can they? Here's a little bit more evidence for you. Let's go on to our next slide. This happened just a little over about a week and a half ago. What happened was Hamas got wind that there would be some of their own people informing Israel, telling Israel about Hamas movements and operations. And so Hamas got them together. You're just seeing three of them there, and killed 18 of these informants in cold blood, out in broad daylight, killed 18 of them. And then after those 18 were killed, the Hamas defense minister went to the news media and said, Israel just killed 18 more innocent Palestinian civilians. That's how it works. Next. So here are some fast facts for you. Who's to blame for the civilians' deaths? Fact one, Hamas fires from civilian areas. Fact two, Hamas uses its own people as human shields. Fact three, Hamas sends its own people back into harm's way. Fact four, Hamas rockets misfire, killing their own people. Fact five, Hamas labels militants as innocent civilians. Fact six, Hamas kills its informants and then says Israel did it. In fact seven, Hamas kidnapped and killed three Israeli teens in June. So you would think that the world would be in an uproar, and if there's anyone that the world would blame for all of this, they would blame Hamas, and that the world would hold protests and hold up signs saying, Hamas, stop killing innocent, your own innocent Palestinian children. But yet, for some reason, instead of seeing that, we see this. Protests in Paris with signs that say, Israel, stop killing children? The facts are out there, and we say, why? Maybe it's not because this woman and others like her are so concerned about innocent Palestinian children. Maybe it's just that they have a hatred of Jewish people to begin with, folks. Let's call it what it is. You know, the Bible does tell us, and the Bible does speak to us about anti-Semitism. And there is a reason, by the way, and people have asked me this, you know, when I tell them I'm Jewish, they say, Rabbi, I don't get it. Why is it Israel simply wants to live in peace? They are the most wonderful people in the world. They don't want to hurt anybody, yet the whole world seems to come against Israel and the Jews. Why is that? And it's really very easy to understand. Our Savior is a Jewish Savior. Our salvation, Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. And don't you know how much it riles up the devil, Satan, to know that it is the one from a Jewish line who is saving the entire world? And so, should it be any surprise to us that the one who wants to save the entire world, that his archenemy wants to do away with each and every one from his line, who just happened to be the Jewish people and the land of Israel? It's that easy to understand. Let's go on to our next slide. I want to show you a little bit more about the Gaza Strip and maybe kind of put it in terms and areas that you can understand. On this slide, on the lower right, you see that narrow strip of land, Israel. You see a red box around it. That red box is around the Gaza Strip. And then there's an enlargement of it. Just to give you an idea, the Gaza Strip is about 141 square miles, close to 2 million people. Detroit is pretty close in land area to that, 139 square miles, 700,000 people. And just to give you an idea, we're not too far off here in Lubbock, 122 square miles, 250,000 people. El Paso, 255 square miles, 675,000 people. It's a long, narrow strip of land, but it's very, very compact. Let's go on to our next slide. After 50 days of conflict, here's how it all ended up, because we're now in the process of a ceasefire. And as I told someone before our teaching started tonight, I said, let me explain the definition of a ceasefire. In the definition of a ceasefire, it means Israel ceases and Hamas continues to fire. And how many of you know Hamas has broken 11 ceasefires in the past? They cannot be trusted. Why would they break a ceasefire? Because until they get all that land back for their God, Allah, how can they stop? And so here's the cost. After 50 days of conflict, 2,629 Palestinians killed, 11,000 wounded, more than half a million, that's more than one out of every four people who live in the Gaza Strip, displaced, 20,000 homes and 32 tunnels destroyed. On the Israeli side, 71 Israelis killed. Of those, 64 were IDF soldiers, 7 were civilians. And since The conflict began on July 8th. More than 3,700 rockets were fired at Israel. Thank God for Iron Dome. And of course, as I said, we're now in the midst of a ceasefire, but let's go on to our next slide. In the ceasefire, here's what each side wanted. Israel called for the removal of weapons from Gaza, and Hamas called for an end to the Israeli and Egyptian blockade of Gaza by land, sea, and air that began in 2007. At this stage of the game, here's what each side got. Israel has opened up border crossings, allowing humanitarian aid and construction materials to get into Gaza. But how many of you know that Israel is watching Gaza a lot closer than it did 5 years ago when it allowed those construction materials to come in, supposedly to build schools, hospitals, and infrastructure, and instead it went to build terrorist tunnels? If the truce holds for a month, talks will address the removal of weapons from Gaza then, the release of 100 Hamas members arrested during the conflict, and construction of a Gaza seaport. That's where we're at right now. Now let me go on to our next slide. The Hamas charter, however, states the following: peace initiatives, so-called peaceful solutions, and international conferences to resolve the Palestinian problem are all contrary to the beliefs of the Islamic Resistance Movement. Now listen to this next sentence. This is scary. Israel, by virtue of its being Jewish and having a Jewish population, defies Islam and the Muslims. Hamas is basically saying, the reason we hate you is because you are Jewish. And because you are Jewish, we are going to keep sending rockets, we are going to keep sending bombers, and we will wipe you off the face of the earth simply because you are a Jew. Wow. And yet Israel is accused of being like Nazi Germany. Amazing how everything is turned around. Let's go on now to our next slide. Here's the reaction, by the way, to the ceasefire. Hamas and Iran are jubilant over this. The reaction from Hamas: we will continue arming ourselves. Any truce is for the purpose of planning the next terror war against Israel. We have dazzled the world with our victory. Iran chimed in and said, the heroic Palestinians have forged a new era with a victory which has brought the Zionist regime to its knees. This victory prepares the way for the final liberation of all the occupied lands, especially Al-Quds, which is the Arabic name of Jerusalem. The occupied lands. Is it really all about occupation? Let's go on to the next slide, because it's an interesting question to address. Is this whole thing really all about occupation? The media would like you to think so, because as the media has been telling you over and over again, well, you know, the problem is that Israel is occupying Palestinian territory. And Israel just needs to get out of the occupied territories and everything would be fine. And that way we can have a two-state solution. My friends, you can't have a two-state solution when one of those supposed future states doesn't even recognize that you have the fact and the right to exist. But the fact of the matter is that this has never been about occupation. And this photo that you're looking at is proof. Let me tell you what this photo is and when it was taken. You're looking at a photo that is taken of, this is Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem. I believe it was February 22 of 1948. Now, Ben Yehuda Street does not normally look like this, but on this day it did. Obviously, you could see there's rubble all over the place. There's smoke rising. There's broken glass. Looks like there was some kind of an explosion, doesn't it? And you're right, there was. Because on this day, three trucks driven by Arabs rolled down Ben Yehuda Street loaded with explosives. And at a particular time, they were detonated and all of them blew up, killing more than 54 Israelis and injuring over 100 others. Now, if all of this violence from Israel's neighbors has to do with occupation, the question then that should be asked is, wow, what exactly were the Jews, what was Israel occupying at this particular time to cause this violence against them? Answer, nothing. Because friends, in February of 1948, not only was Israel not occupying Palestinian territory, but she wasn't even fully occupying her own land as a state yet. That wouldn't come for another 3 months. This has never been about occupation. This has been a spiritual and religious war where one group basically laid claim to that land despite what God says in our Bible. Their God says that that land belongs to them. And until and unless they get it, he will be disgusted and disgraced with them. They cannot live that way. They must do everything they can to honor their God. And that means that they will do everything possible to get that land back for their God. How many of you know that's not something you can sit down at the negotiating table and work out? So the question that remains is, we now know how this started. We now know what's going on. But with a situation like this, how does it end? It's actually really easy. Let me show you the next slide. Here's how it ends. It ends, obviously, when peace comes. But the Bible tells us, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and they who love her shall prosper. And people have asked, what does it really mean to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And it's good, that question should be asked, because there's a lot more under the surface. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are praying for the return, Jesus, of our Prince of Peace to come, because he's the only one who can bring it. Only one. Men may try. Our president has tried. Presidents before him has tried. Whether it's been a Condoleezza Rice or a Hillary Clinton or most recently a John Kerry, all have tried, but all have failed because Jesus is the only one who will be able to do it. I look forward to that great day. You know, Isaiah 2 tells us that there will come a time, and it's going to be in the very, very last days, when nation will not war against nation, and swords shall be beaten into plowshares. And God promises that at the end of it all, Israel will not only continue to exist, but the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, oh, it's going to be even more glorious than it is now. So my friends, take heart, because while on the one hand, it's a very, very difficult and tough situation right now in the Middle East, the good news is we know how the book ends. And it's a great story, amen? Praise the Lord. You can give God the praise. It's a great shot. Let me close you in prayer, and then after that, what I'm going to do is, when you came in, you received a card from Jewish Voice Ministries International. I am the staff evangelist for this wonderful ministry, but I want to tell you a little bit more about it and about our Rabbi Jonathan Burness, but let me just close this message in a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we delight in your presence tonight, and Father, I am so thankful that so many came out tonight, Lord, so that we could know from your word and from fact exactly, Lord, what is going on. Help us to be those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem, who understand, Lord, when you made that covenant with Abraham so long ago, you said that that covenant would be an eternal covenant for the land. And Lord, eternal is a really long time. And so, Father, may your hand of peace be on Israel, and it would be our prayer in an even greater way, Lord God, that those who are surrounding her, who do not yet recognize you as Lord, Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, God, King, and everything, would come to that place, that they would put, Lord God, their armaments down, and that they would raise their arms up to you, Jesus, proclaiming you as the Christ. We thank you, and we give you all of the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed and said, amen. Amen. Those cards that you got, I want you to hang on to those. I'm going to have you fill them out in just a couple of minutes because I want you to receive some free materials from our ministry. But guys, do we have the DVD ready? I want to take a couple of minutes and just tell you a little bit about Jewish Voice Ministries International from Rabbi Jonathan Burness. Go right ahead.
Hi, I'm Jonathan Burness, President and CEO of Jewish Voice Ministries International. Thank you so much for taking the time to hear a little bit about what God is doing in this ministry, the ministry of Jewish Voice. You know, Jewish Voice will soon be celebrating 50 years of ministry since 1967, just months before Jerusalem came back into the hands of the Jewish people. Jewish Voice has been proclaiming the good news to Jewish people around the world. It's amazing when I think of all the miracles that God has done in and through Jewish Voice through the years, and we're really looking forward to what he has in store for us in the days ahead. We are living in very exciting times, watching God miraculously open the eyes of the Jewish people to their Messiah Jesus, which is fulfilling a prophecy written by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 verses 25 and 26. He wrote, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." This passage clearly tells us that the Lord has ordained a set time in history for the blindness to come off of the eyes of the Jewish people, foreseeing the day when all Israel will be saved. I believe that we're living in those days. Now is the time that God has ordained for the restoration of the Jewish people in preparation for the return of the Messiah. Jewish Voice is so grateful to be included in God's plan to proclaim the good news. As the Apostle Paul described in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." This scripture is the mission of Jewish Voice Ministries International, to proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and also to the nations throughout the world. We do this in a number of different ways. First, by providing medical and dental outreach clinics to impoverished Jewish communities scattered throughout Africa and India. This care is provided completely free of charge, which enables us to share our faith with these precious people. To date, tens of thousands have been treated and responded to our message through the distribution of humanitarian aid and water purification systems. We also hold international festivals of Jewish music and dance throughout Eastern Europe, South and Central America. And then finally, our television program, Jewish Voice with Jonathan Bernis, is seen around the globe, and we have a bi-monthly magazine, Jewish Voice Today. Jesus commissioned his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. In response to this great commission, we are teaching and training those who come to faith through our outreaches by planting new messianic congregations and strengthening existing ones. We also partner with other ministries to establish and operate messianic Jewish Bible institutes that equip leadership for Jewish ministry. Well, I hope that you've caught a glimpse of all that God is doing through Jewish Voice, and I pray that He calls you to partner with us. I'd really like to send you a free book as our gift from Jewish Voice that explains more about this exciting chapter in human history as we witness prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. You can go to www.jewishvoice.org/info. That's www.jewishvoice.org/info for your free gift. I really appreciate you spending some time with me, and please allow me to pray this prayer of blessing over you. It's called the Aaronic Benediction, and it's been prayed over the people of Israel for thousands of years. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn His face towards you, and may He give you peace. Shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Shalom, and God bless you.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you. And, you know, in a couple of minutes, I thought that, you know, since you have me here live, that I would probably say that same blessing over you. Maybe say it over you first in English, then say it over you in Spanish, and then sing it over you in Hebrew. That'd be okay? Y'all all right with that? All right. Before I do, I want to bring your attention to those cards that you receive from our ministry. God said, obviously, I will bless you if you bless Israel. The two greatest ways of blessing Israel: pray for the peace of Jerusalem and share the good news of Jesus with them. But a lot of folks don't know or aren't sure how to do both. That's why I want you to fill out the front of that card that you receive with your name, address, and phone. You'll see that the card is in two parts. Keep the smaller part of the card for you, and give the larger part, that bigger card, to me at our materials table, because I'll take that back to Jewish Voice Ministries, and you'll start receiving free materials from us, including our bi-monthly magazine. It'll tell you what's going on in Israel so that you know what to pray for. It'll tell you, it has some great teachings in there about the Jewish roots of Christ, and it'll also fill you in on how to share the good news with Jewish people. So that's what that's for. But hang on to those cards. In a few minutes, I'm going to ask Cody to come up. Also, by the way, just want to tell you about a few of the materials at our materials table. Many of you were asking me about these series of books. They're called Confessing the Hebrew Scriptures, and I just love them. They're our newest that we have. We receive many requests from people who say, you know, I would love to pray over the sick, and I'd love to do it right out of Scripture in the original Hebrew language that Scripture was written, but I doubt that that could be possible, right? Wrong. We've made it possible for you. In these books, what we've done is on every left-hand page, there's a beautiful full-color shot of a place in Israel. On every right-hand page, you have a scripture. In this book, it's scriptures of healing. In the blue book, it's scriptures of God's peace. And you have the actual Bible verse up here, first in English, then in the actual Hebrew, then in Hebrew-English transliteration on the bottom so that you can say it. But if you're still not sure you're getting it right, we let you cheat because we put a CD in the back of the book for you. So that will give you the opportunity to speak Hebrew right out of the Bible. Another one of our books, Jonathan Burness's book, A Rabbi Looks at the Last Days. As probably you all know, and if you don't, you should. If you want to understand end time Bible prophecy, you've got to understand what is going on in Israel because she is God's timepiece for the world. And there are prophetic signposts and things going on right now that let us know the days are short, and we'll tell you about it in this book. And then finally, this is a 3-CD conference set. Earlier, you've heard from Jonathan Burness. I also told you about our friend Waleed Shobat, the ex-PLO terrorist. Well, Jonathan and Waleed and I got together about a year and a half ago, and we produced this 3-CD set conference called A Rabbi Looks at the Last Days. Jonathan is in here giving God's prophecies today to look out for the return of Jesus. Waleed is on here explaining what Islam really believes, and I'm on here talking about Romans 11:25-26 and what our responsibility is today as the church to bring the good news to Jewish people to beckon the return of Christ. So there's a lot of good stuff there. If I haven't already said so, by the way, brothers and sisters and all of you, thank you so much for coming tonight and inviting me here to come tonight. I'm humbled. We've had a great, great day. It's been a wonderful time. And I would like to close and send you off with a blessing. But after I say the blessings, give it a couple of minutes. Don't get up from your seats for two reasons. The first, you got to let me get to the materials table before you do. Amen? But the second, I'm going to have Corey come up and close us out. So the Aaronic benediction that Rabbi Jonathan Burness just said over you on videotape, I'll say it over you live in the English, then I'll say it over you live in the Spanish, and then, Corey, if you can give me that bottle of water, because I'm going to sing it in Hebrew, and I'll need that to do that. So, to each and everyone who's come tonight, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord our God lift up his countenance upon you, and may he grant you his peace. El Señor te bendiga y te guarde. El Señor haga resplandecer su rostro sobre ti y tenga de ti misericordia. El Señor alce sobre ti tu rostro y el ponga en ti paz. And finally, sung in the Hebrew, sounds like this. Yivrechecha Adonai ve'yishmarecha Yael Adonai Pono ve'lecha ve'yichunecha Yisro God's people said. You can give God all the praise. Thanks again for having me here.